You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
What a glorious opportunity this is to kick off the Christmas season with our Advent. We have now, I think this is the third time, celebrated Advent as a church, and I have to confess, before we started doing this as a church, I'd never been part of a ministry that celebrated an Advent season, so I've had to do a little digging, and over the years, I've learned that Advent actually comes from a Latin term that means the arrival or the coming. And so obviously Advent is the time as we look back to the first coming and arrival of Jesus in the manger, but we also look forward with great expectation and anticipation to his second coming when he will set up the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. And I don't know about you, but this year has reminded me how much I'm looking forward to that. Amen? And so here at Ascend, each year we have a topic that we focus on as we cover Advent. And this year we're looking at Jesus in full bloom. Now, why are we talking about Jesus in full bloom? Well, part of that is because we have really been emphasizing as a church over the last few months and really over the last year and a half, this study and approach to understanding the Bible called biblical theology. Biblical theology is not just a theology that is based on the Bible. It's actually an approach to Scripture that understands that every verse, every paragraph, every story is a scene in a bigger story. And so we have to understand that passage in light of the big story and how it all connects, how it interconnects, how it builds upon each other in order for us to be able to understand that passage. And so this concept of full bloom as a second focus is really reminding us that the Bible needs to be interpreted as a progression. And so I want to put a picture up on the screen. As far as Google is concerned, these are apple seeds. I had some people debate me. They thought that they might be fig seeds, but Google says apple, so we're going with apple. And so these are apple seeds. Now, if you're not an expert on seeds or vegetation, you might look at this and acknowledge that they're seeds, but you're not going to know exactly what kind of plant this is going to produce. You won't know whether or not that plant will produce flowers or fruit or vegetables. And so we see this as a beginning of the fruit being planted as apples. But the apple tree progresses, and you can see it starts to blossom, and then it goes into a flower, and then it turns into a fruit, but that fruit isn't ripe, and then it ultimately ripens, and now we can pick it, and we can enjoy it on its own as apple pies, as long as they're gluten-free, apple crisps, and all of those wonderful desserts that we enjoy. Well, that imagery is intended to instruct us how we are to understand the Bible. You see, as the Bible opens up in Genesis 1, we actually see the Trinity, but not in a full understanding. We see that God created the heavens and the earth. We learn later that that was Jesus who spoke the earth into existence in Colossians 1. We see in Genesis 1 that the Holy Spirit hovered over creation. And we see just the initial seedling form of the Trinity that will mature as the Bible unfolds. We see in Genesis 3:15 that God promised that there would be an offspring of the woman who would one day defeat Satan. But we don't see until we get to Galatians that that offspring was actually Jesus. Then in Genesis 12, we're introduced to a people of God that would begin with Abraham. But as we move to the New Testament, we understand that the people of God moves way beyond an ethnicity, way beyond the physical seed of Abraham and his. It means and includes the people of God that are tied together through faith in Christ. So this idea and this concept is that the Bible introduces truths and topics in seedling form, but as the Bible unfolds and as the Bible progresses, like the apple tree, it progresses into full bloom. And so we're going to be looking at some topics that are traditionally studied during the time of Advent, topics like faith, topics like hope, topics like joy and peace. But it allows us to be able to see that we're not just looking at the topics, we're looking at them as they relate to Christmas and as they matured through the life and ministry of Jesus. So this Sunday, as we kick off Advent, we actually get to talk about the topic of love. And it allows me to be able to make a confession. I love 80s music. Anybody else willing to acknowledge that? Amen. And I think the reason why we love it is because of the mullets. You think? Or maybe it's the synthesizers, or maybe it's the electric drums in the background. I don't know what it is. But I'm fascinated to think back on all of those songs that I loved from the 80s and to remember how many of the titles include the word love. See if you remember these. I just called to say, I love you. Thank you, Stevie. Or how about the song from Back to the Future, The Power of Love from Huey Lewis and the News. Or one of my favorites, I could actually play this on the piano, can't do it anymore, but The Glory of Love, Peter Cetera. You remember that one from Karate Kid 2? But then there's the songs that remind us that the artists in the 80s were confused about love. How about the song Love Stinks, written by an artist who had just experienced a divorce? Or one of my favorites by Foreigner, I Want to Know What Love Is. You see, in the 80s, they were confused as to what love is, and I think we would all agree that there is a confusion with all humanity as to what love truly is. And so we're going to go throughout Scripture, we're going to look at the Christmas story, but I want to answer the question what true love is and see through the big idea in your notes that Christmas plants the seed of love, Jesus models the full bloom of love, and the gospel enables us to experience and share true love. So let's grab our Bibles and turn to 1 John before we get to the Christmas story. 1 John is where we're going to start. And if you don't have a Bible, just look in the seats in front of you and you'll find a copy of God's Word. And find 1 John about 3/4 of the way through the New Testament. You'll be able to find our passage that we will begin with this morning as we define true love. We need to first of all define true love. And we don't have the opportunity to have an in-depth study of this passage, but we're going to kind of follow the music 80s video theme as we follow the bouncing ball through this passage that bounces on the word love as we unpack and define love. Look at 1 John 4. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another." So the ball begins to bounce as we look at what John is saying to Christians, that we are to love one another. As Christians, we are to be characterized by the way that we love fellow Christians. It says, "For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God," which let's just stop right there and see the importance of this love that John is talking about. That as we love one another, we give evidence that we have been born again from God and that we know Him in relationship. So this idea of love and our loving one another is extremely, extremely important. So if it is extremely important, then it is also important that we define and understand love biblically. John goes on to say in verse 8 that anyone who does not love does not know God. Meaning that if we say that we are Christians and we do not love fellow Christians in the way that the Bible defines love, then it doesn't matter how much we say we're a Christian, it doesn't matter how many tears were shed when you prayed a prayer. What this means is that you're giving evidence that you were not saved in the first place. So it's important for us to be able to define love accurately. You know, I think sometimes when we dig into some deep topics in the Bible, we can sometimes get confused, we can sometimes get frustrated, we can sometimes get into heated debates with family or friends. And I think the reason for that is because the natural tendency for human beings is to read a word like love and define it how we understand love. To use our human logic to understand what the Bible is referring to with love. And so what we do is we naturally go to our understanding or Peter Cetera's definition or Hollywood's definition or Hallmark cards poetry. But what's important for us to understand is that when we come to God or His Word, we do not come on our own terms. Would you write that down? We do not approach God or His Word on our own terms, with our own definitions, with our own life experiences, with our own logic, with our own scenarios. We come to God and His Word through His terms and His definitions. And so thankfully, John provides those definitions in verse 9. It says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world." Beloved, listen, that is the beginning of our definition of love. And as a father, I actually got to officiate a wedding yesterday. Seth and Connor Sheridan are married, and many of you know both of them. I actually talked to Connor's dad, the dad of the bride, and just asked him, as I anticipate my girls one day marrying, if that's what God has for them. And I just asked him, "How are you holding up?" And he said, "There's been lots of tears. Connor is his only daughter." And I just thought about the day when I give my girls away and the tears that are going to flow. And just thinking of that is a little window into the love that the Father demonstrates, as it says here, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God." I love that. The focus is taken off of us, because our natural tendency might be to say, okay, our love for God defines God. But no, he says, "Not that we loved him, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation." It's a fancy word to say paid. He sent his Son to pay for our sins. Beloved, that is the definition of love. So as we're talking about love at the beginning of this Advent season, we do not use our definitions, we do not use our logic or our experience. We extract the definition that God's Word gives us so that we can understand love. I'm going to ask the team back there to put a definition up on the screen that I would encourage you to write down. Biblical love is a value placed on someone that is not dependent on their intrinsic worth or ability to repay. It is expressed in an other's first humility and sacrifice. I didn't hear a whole lot of this in the 80s music that I listened to. I don't see a whole lot of this on the Hallmark cards. Biblical love is a value placed on someone, no matter whether they can pay you back or whether they have intrinsic worth. It is self-sacrificing and others' first humility. That's what we see in the Bible. That becomes our definition of love, which leads us to number two. We need to illustrate love. We need to illustrate love by going back to the Christmas story. Would you go back to Luke chapter 2? A passage that perhaps is familiar to many of you. Especially this time of the year, we return to this passage. And maybe you've heard this preached before. We're not going to unpack it in great detail, but perhaps you'll be recalibrated or introduced to some amazing truths. There's a contrast here between power and humility. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 2 says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Verse 2 says, "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now, if you've been coming to Ascend for a while, this is review. If this is your first Sunday or you haven't been with us for a while, let me just remind you that we go to God's Word, again, not with our own definitions or our own cultural context. We have to go back to the original context. And so Luke was writing to people in the first century that would have had a historical reference to these details, to these individuals. And so I need to assist us as modern readers to be able to go back to the ancient context. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." Who was Caesar Augustus? Well, he was named Octavius, and he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. After Julius Caesar was assassinated, three men were jockeying for position to be the emperor of Rome. One was Lepidus. We don't know a whole lot about him. Many of you have perhaps heard of Mark Antony. He was the second one. We know of him from Cleopatra and through the war that occurred after Julius Caesar was assassinated. But then we also have Octavius. And through the wars and through the intrigue, Octavius rose to power, and in 27 BC, the Roman Senate recognized him as Caesar but gave him the title Augustus, which means majestic. Caesar was an extremely powerful man, and he used his power to create the Pax Romana, or the time of Roman peace. It was a time characterized by peace. And one of the things he was known for is these registrations or these censuses. And what it would be is that they would gather all of the people in the Roman Empire and they would number them. They would record their names. And part of the reason for that was to be able to see how big the empire was. Part of the reason was also for tax purposes, but mainly it was about control. And typically the Roman Empire would do this throughout all of the empires, wherever you lived. But what was interesting about verse 2 is it actually pulls back the curtain to the ancient world to understand what registration this was. Now the readers of the Gospel of Luke would have heard registration and they would have immediately gone to the Acts 5:37 registration. You can write that down and look at it later. It was an extremely controversial registration. It was actually when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And Quirinius made sure that all of Judea, all of Israel, was numbered where the people lived. This would have gone against Jewish custom. In Jewish custom, you would have been numbered where your tribal heritage was. That's why it says in verse 3 that all went to be registered in the person's own town, or in their tribal town. And so what Luke was saying in verse 2 is that this registration was before the registration that Quirinius did that was so controversial. Now, why did this registration take place this way? Because Octavius, Caesar Augustus, and King Herod, the king of Israel, were at odds with each other. And so in an effort to maintain peace, Octavius in Rome decreed that the registration in Israel would require every Jew to go back to their town of tribal heritage. Now, why is that important? Because it says in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, where he was living, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Right down to the side there, Micah 5:2. Hundreds of years before this very event, Micah had prophesied that the promised one would be born in Bethlehem. And yet, Joseph found himself living in Nazareth, which was some 90 miles away, 3 days' journey. So something had to happen in order for Joseph and Mary to get to Bethlehem so that the prophecy of hundreds of years ago would be fulfilled. Isn't that awesome? And what I love is the contrast. The contrast is powerful emperor decreeing this registration, trying to make a peaceful relationship with the powerful king of Israel, all to serve a humble baby who would be born in a humble way. Look at what it says in verse 5. Joseph was to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. What I think is interesting is that Joseph and Mary were a very poor couple. Let me give you some verses you can look up later that would allow you to be able to see why I'm able to make this statement. Luke 2:24 says that Joseph and Mary went to the temple to sacrifice with 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. Now, why is that important? Because Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8 says that if you are not wealthy enough to be able to provide a lamb for the sacrifice, then you can sacrifice these birds. So that tells us that Joseph and Mary were extremely poor. It says, while they were there, verse 6, that the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. That was a feeding trough. Why? Because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, we covered this a couple weeks ago. The word inn here is actually not the image that we typically get as we see Christmas pageants or movies about Joseph banging on the door of hotels in Bethlehem. This was not a hotel. This word actually is better translated guest room. And so what most likely happened is that Joseph went back to Bethlehem and stayed with a family member, but in their guest room, there was no room for he and his wife to be able to have their child. And so they had to stay out in the courtyard of this house where the animals were kept, so that they could lay him in a place where there was room, the feeding trough. Amazing details that contrast powerful Caesar, powerful King Herod, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, born in humility. You know, whenever we study history and there were a king and queen that produced a prince, produced an heir, there was fanfare and epic declarations and holidays that were declared. And that is the contrast that we see here, that love is about humility. Love is about others first. Love is not about drawing attention to oneself. And so through the details of Jesus' birth, through his being born to a poor couple, to his being born in Bethlehem, which is really the least of cities, Micah 5:2 says, being born in a house where there wasn't enough room for them, so the baby had to be laid in a feeding trough, we see through all of those details, humility. Because after all, Jesus was worthy of all the fanfare of every royal family combined and more. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah 9:6, and yet the details of his life beautifully illustrate true biblical love. It leads us to number three. We want to see the application of love. And in order to see that, we need to turn over to John chapter 13. The application of love as Jesus lived out his ministry, as Jesus taught about love and modeled it himself. We see it very vividly illustrated and applied in John chapter 13. John 13 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now, let me just stop right here, give you a little historical context as you're arriving at John 13. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 11, Jesus told his disciples to go to the guest room and prepare Passover. What's interesting about that is that Luke uses the same word in Luke 22:11 that he did in Luke 2, verse 7. And I wonder if Jesus thought about that as he arrived in that guest room. The place where there was no room for him when he was born, now would be the place where he would gather with his disciples to celebrate the final Passover. So it says in verse 1 of John chapter 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now John is setting up the ultimate expression of Jesus as he illustrates that through what he's going to give us here. The ultimate expression of Jesus was the end of his life as he sacrificed on the cross for the sins of those who would believe. But one of the most vivid illustrations before he gets to the cross is what we will read beginning in verse 2. Listen to this. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now what is about to take place here would have most likely caused gasps for everyone in the room. It said he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now let me move us back into the historical context, something that the original audience would have understood, but we in the 21st century need to transport ourselves back. Because most of us, when we went to Thanksgiving meals or even had Thanksgiving meals at our house if you weren't able to be with family, probably didn't pull out a basin of water and wash one another's feet. But in the ancient world, this was a necessity. The people wore open-toed footwear. So they would walk on those dirty roads that were filled with dust and probably dung and fecal matter from animals. And when they would arrive at the house, their feet were caked with all of that junk, and a servant would have to wash their feet. Now, what's interesting is that historical documents tell us that even the Jewish slaves were not allowed to wash feet. The Gentile slaves were the ones who were required to wash feet. Now, every once in a while, somebody who was an inferior could actually ceremonially wash the feet of their superior, and it was a great expression of respect and honor. But listen to this. In recorded history, there is no account other than this one of a superior washing the inferior's feet. And yet that's what Jesus was about to do. He did so by taking off his garments, the text tells us. That is a plural word It means that he took his outer garment off, he took his inner garment off, and had only a towel around his waist. That towel would be wrapped around like a loincloth with the extension would allow him to be able to wipe off the feet. So this was a visual expression of humility. This was an exercise of humility, and the disciples were blown away by this. In fact, listen to what Simon Peter says in verse 6. It says, Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? He's blown away by this. Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. He's telling Peter, there's more significance than just the act that I am performing. Peter said to him, verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Verse 8, Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no share or relationship with me. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet also, but my hands and my head. See, Peter understood what was going on significance-wise horizontally, but not vertically. He needed help. And that's what Jesus unpacks in verse 10, and he explains that it isn't about my physically washing you, it's about my spiritually washing you. What I love about this activity, what I love about this event, is that there's a twofold application of love. Clearly, there's the humility and the self-sacrificing of love that Jesus demonstrated by taking off his clothes and by that physical expression of humility, by washing the putrid, smelly, stinky feet of the disciples. Clearly, that was an expression and an application of love. But what Jesus was also teaching the disciples is that there's also a demonstration of love in our humble receiving of a gift. In fact, I'm going to ask the team to put a quote up on the screen, and I would encourage you to write this down. When generosity is received with humility, love is displayed even in the receiving. When generosity is received with humility, love is displayed even in the receiving. And that reminds me of my childhood. My parents really were focused on making sure that we did not come across as entitled. You know what being entitled looks like? It's like when somebody gives you a gift and you complain about it. Well, I didn't want the red one. I wanted the black one. That's a sense of entitlement. When somebody offers you some food and you say, no, I want more without them offering you, that can come across as a sense of entitlement. And so my parents would encourage us that when somebody offered us something, the first step was to say, no, thank you. The next step was that if the person offered it again, that we would thank them profusely. And what they were trying to teach us is that we receive generosity with humility. That is actually an application of biblical love. To acknowledge that I do not deserve your generosity, to acknowledge that I am not all that, that your expression of generosity humbles me. That is also embedded in this illustration and is an application of true biblical love. You see, so many people, when it comes to their sin, want to take care of their sin themselves. And yet what Jesus was modeling here is that true love is self-sacrificing and true love is humble receiving of the gift. Beloved, I just want to pause right now and say that the greatest gift that the God of the universe offers to his creation, to his image bearers, is the opportunity to receive the gift of the gospel. To in faith acknowledge that God is perfect, that he demands perfection. To in faith acknowledge that we are everything short of perfection, that we are sinners, that we are justly condemned to hell. To in faith ask God to forgive our sins, and because of what Christ did, know that he will forgive us. To in faith remove ourselves from the throne of our lives and to put Christ on the throne as our King. My question to you is, have you done that? Have you received this gift in humility? You see, this is the application of biblical love. And the gospel is not just for us to receive. It leads us to number 4, authenticating love. In fact, this John 13 passage finishes by showing that true biblical love, defined and illustrated and applied through Christ, is actually an opportunity for us to receive it and give authentication that we are Jesus' disciple. Look at what it says in verse 34 of John 13. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, so that you can love one another." What Jesus was giving here was not a new commandment that he had never given to someone before. What he's saying is that by you receiving the gospel, there is expectation in you pouring it out. In fact, a quote we'll put up on the screen is that the gospel is not intended to simply be absorbed, but instead to be poured out. The gospel is not intended simply to be absorbed by me as a sinner. It's intended to be received and then poured out to others. And in that way, we're authenticating the fact that we are truly Christians. Look at what he says in verse 35. This is the love that we're to pour out on one another. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That love is defined in verse 34, "just as I have loved you." What did he just get done doing? He just got done doing a despised activity, doing something that no one would expect, humbling himself. He was pointing them to the ultimate sacrifice that he would make on the cross. His example was humble, selfish, sacrificial love. You know, this time of the year is really defined and supposed to be illustrating our selfless activity by giving to others. And yet, doesn't it devolve so oftentimes into a selfish time of the year? I mean, think about the kids. They ask for gifts. In fact, this year, for the first time, we've used Apple Notes, and we have links to all of the things that we want for Christmas, and we send it to the grandparents and to the uncles and the aunts. But it's interesting just how we're processing this. Like, we want to make sure it's the right color. We want to make sure it's the right size. Because what happens when we open it and it's not what we expected? I illustrate this by my own childhood. I grew up loving the TV show Emergency. Some of you might remember that. And this was a rescue squad group. And they made this matchbox car of a rescue squad. And I wanted that, but I also wanted the bigger one, the Fisher Price one, and that's what I set my heart on. And back in those days, we didn't have Apple Notes. And so my grandparents actually gave me the matchbox car. And I wish we would have had a video of that, because it would have exposed me and I could have showed you. But my facial expression was complete disappointment. Oh, how did you not give me the bigger one that I wanted? And in that moment, I demonstrated such a selfishness, not selflessness. But friends, it's not just kids, is it? It's also adults. How many of you have looked at your calendar in December and complained that you're going to be so busy? Every weekend is going to be filled with Christmas events, traveling to other people's houses. Maybe it's the in-laws. Oh, here we go again. They're going to cook this, or they're going to celebrate that. Beloved, this is a time of the year when I think our selfishness gets exposed. And this is our opportunity as we kick off Advent to be able to focus on how the Bible defines love: selfless, self-sacrificing, humble. To see it illustrated by the birth of Jesus Christ, to see it applied by not only what Jesus did for us, but in the way he instructs us to receive his gift of sacrifice. And beloved, when that's the way that we think about love, when that's the way that we speak about love, when that's the way that we love one another, as John 13, 35 says, we prove and authenticate that we are Jesus' disciples. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? You know, we always say here at Ascend that we learn through God's word and through the preaching of God's word, but it is not intended to remain just learning. God wants us to take what we have learned and then live it out. So I want to ask you, how are you going to take what you learned this morning and live differently in light of that? Maybe you're here and you have never received the gift of salvation. Maybe you haven't acknowledged that you need salvation, or maybe you're trying to do it on your own. Well, this morning I would exhort you, I would plead with you to humble yourself. Will you acknowledge that you are not all that? Would you acknowledge that you cannot save yourself and that you need what Jesus did for you to save you? Would you call out to God right now and ask Him to forgive your sins? Would you surrender your life to Him and make Jesus the King of your life? You can call out to Him right now and pray that prayer, and God will save you. And then if that's what you do this morning, I would encourage you, meet with one of our prayer team members that will be standing up here at the front of the stage before you head out. They can instruct you on where to go next, how to plug into a local church so that you can learn more about this Jesus, learn more about what the resources are that He gives to His Christians and His followers so that you can grow daily to look more and more like Christ. And then, friend, if you have received the ultimate expression of love, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how are you doing on your own love? Are you defining it the way that the Bible defines it? Are you humbly living out love as Jesus did in the details of His birth? Are you applying love by being self-sacrificing in the way that you live out this life with others? And are you receiving what others give to you with humble reception? However God has impacted you through our study this morning, would you learn and then live and apply what God has taught you?